Hey, good morning, Crossroads. Good to see you guys. Hey, listen, if there is a seat next to you, you're going to have to squish it in just a little bit. We got still people coming in, so just say, hey, this is my sweaty leg. Nice to meet you. Like, just squish it in just a little bit. My name is Brian. I'm a lead pastor here. So glad that you're with us here today, especially if you're a guest. We want to welcome you. Way that you can get connected with us the quickest is by texting the word I'm new to 797979. Get you a free cup of coffee and just get a chance to get to know you a little bit. One other thing that we love to do is get you connected in a newcomer's dessert also, which is on Monday, and that's going to be at 6:30 p.m. We'd love for you to join us for that. Chance for you to hear about us as a church and how we can get you connected. I'll be leading that class. I'll have some other pastors there. A great way to get to know. Now, we have free childcare, free desserts. It's like a cheap date night if you want, so come on out. We'd love to have you. And then also, we do giving around here a little bit differently. Three different ways you can give. One is online, crossroadsgrace.org. You can also go to the app, our Crossroads Grace app, and give directly there. Or as you leave today, you'll find some boxes that say offering on them. You can physically give there too. Last thing I'll let you know about, if you are a parent of a high schooler, we got two sessions that I think will be really important for you. Rochelle Fast is an expert in helping our students and even our adults kind of transition to the next stage of life. How do we get to be successful in the next things that we're doing? She focuses her attention on one of these called The Nuts and Bolts of High Schoolers for Parents of Freshmen. What in the world did I just get into? Now they're in high school. Now it's for keeps. What do I do? And so we want to offer you a seminar on August 26th. That's a Sunday night. So while your students are worshiping in their service, you can be getting fed. So we'd love for you to be able to do that. Join us. Don't have to sign up. Just show up for that. Also, if you are a senior and you're like, they're leaving. What do I do this last year? How do I kind of navigate all this stuff that's coming up? She'd love to help you go through that. But this is for parents and students if you want to join us for that. That's on August 28th, 6:30 p.m. Love for you to join. You don't have to sign up for that. Just simply show up, and we'd love to have you and equip you, especially as parents, for that next stage of things. But listen, we are in week three of a great series. It's called Full of It. We're looking at the book of Colossians, one of my favorite books in the Bible. I'd love for you to join me if you would. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 is where we'll be at. Or you can also open your Crossroads Grace apps, and you'll notice that we'll be right there too. All the notes will be right there in front of you so you can follow along. Let me pull us up to speed, though, kind of where we've been and how we got there. We realize that this book called Colossians was written by a guy by the name of Paul, who was in prison because he loved Jesus. He was a follower of Jesus. He preached to anyone that would listen. He was planting churches all over the place. And what we love about Paul is that even if it meant he was going to get killed or thrown in prison, it didn't stop him. And so he wanted to write to this church that he actually never, ever met. In fact, his buddy named Epaphras is the one that planted the church. But he heard such great things about them that he wanted to tell them, wanted to reach out to them. He was reaching out because they were doing great things, that they were following what Jesus had told them to do. They were reaching out to the community. In fact, what they were doing in this little church was rippling across the globe. And so we said that ultimately it was this was the case, that when a church gets it, there's no telling what God can do through it. That when you get what God wants us to be doing as a church, he'll do amazing things through it. So we put our hand in the air and say, God, we want to be that type of church. But then last week, Paul made sure that we understood what the it was all about. Want to make sure what that it really was. And so he unpacked what the gospel of Jesus really meant. That this was this idea that you were a sinner and you were apart from God, but Jesus came to save you from your sin. And that because of that, you have a chance to live eternal life. So we said it this way, that the gospel is the it that makes us complete. That we live our lives incomplete when we don't have Jesus, but when he comes into our lives, he completes us. Now, the cool thing, though, is that he said that's not enough. You can't just say, hey, I know of Jesus. I actually have to have you inside me. I have to take a step forward and say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, and that's how your eternity is taken care of. So last week, we gave people an opportunity to do that. And y'all, you have no idea. We had 84 people accept Jesus last weekend, just in one weekend. 84 people. Now that is awesome. And listen, if you're one of those 84, man, we're pumped for you, but we want to help you take your next step. It's not good enough for us to just say, hey, all right, you got Jesus? All right, we'll meet you in heaven. All right, deuces, we'll see you up there, right? Not good enough. We want to help you take your next step. We actually want you to become a follower of Jesus. So The easiest way that you can do that is I want you to get your phone out and I want you to text us. Even if you did it last week, do it again. This one line, all of it together, full of Jesus, text 797979, right to there. We want to help you take your next step. That's the way we can do that. Or if you want to, you can see somebody at a prayer station when you leave, but tell someone, please, please, please do that. We want to help you take your next step, which is a great segue into what we talk about today. Because Paul is saying, all right, now you know Jesus, you're a great church, things are going good, here's what you should expect. Here are the next things that you're going to find. But what we notice is that what Paul says right out of the gate seems to kind of blow our minds. So in verse 24, chapter 1, we read this. Now I, this is Paul speaking, now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, my friends, there are lots of things in this world that don't go together. Oil and water don't go together very well, right? Sardines and any pizza don't go together at all, you know? Coconut and anything doesn't go together at all. Shampoo and me don't go together. Like, it just doesn't make any sense, right? It doesn't go together. But then there's other things, a little more serious things, aren't there? If you think about it, right? You know, rejoicing in pain, suffering and joy. That doesn't seem to go together. There seems to be something that's off there, but somehow, some way, we're going to see that Paul is going to convince us that there's actually joy in suffering, that as we go through challenges in life, there's actually some good that comes out of it. But really, deep down, none of us like pain. Like none of us. None of us are like geeked out to go into the parking lot at the mall and slam your hand in the car door. You're not like pumped about that, you know? Nobody's excited to get that avocado and slice it up and then slice your hands. So you have to go and get the stitches. You know, there's actually a thing. It's called avocado ham. I can't believe it. It's true. And ladies, like when you are pregnant and you're ready to have your child, you cannot wait to meet that little schmuckums. You can't wait to hold them, you know, but you don't want to go through what you have to in order to meet them. You know what I'm saying? You know? Like, I've seen it twice. My wife's face was not the picture we use in the Christmas card. I'm just telling you right now, you know? Because there's pain that comes in that. We retract from pain. We move away from pain. We don't want to have pain. We don't ask for more pain. So what would cause Paul to actually say, I rejoice in suffering? Like, how could he go to that spot? Well, we're going to answer that today. And we're actually going to look through this section of Colossians at three types of suffering that we can actually learn from, and we'll explore them all today. I'm going to give you a warning, though, as we begin. Step one is a warning for type A people out there. If you are type A people, listen to me very closely. We are not going to read the scripture in order. I know, we're not going to, okay? So take some meds, you know, like breathe in a bag, whatever you got to do. We're going to get to them, but we're not going to go in order, okay? So somebody rub your back, whatever it takes, like we're going to be okay, okay? So Colossians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 20. Here we go. It says this. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgences. So, first type of suffering that we're going to look at today is this, that suffering because of our choices. Suffering because of our choices. Not all suffering is righteous suffering. Everything that happens to us is not a result of us being an innocent victim to things. More often than not, there are things that we endure because of things that we have done. Not because of things that have done to us. So again, and we can't blame everything on a spiritual battle. It can't all be Satan's fault. So if you wake up and try to come to church and you can't come because you have no clean underwear, that's not Satan's fault. That's because you didn't do laundry, okay? Like, even Satan's like, I didn't even do that. Like, you can't blame me for that, okay? Like, somebody else has got to do that. You know, wash your drawers is what he's saying. Like, you can't do that. There are times, more often than not, that we have to take responsibility for the suffering that we experience in our life. And so Paul is starting off, he's trying to tell his church, listen, don't suffer for the wrong things. Don't suffer for the wrong reasons. Now, how could this happen? How could this church be suffering for the wrong reasons? Now, we need to remember something. The church of Colossae was beginning to begin become a hub of commerce, and Rome was using it for all kinds of different cultural influences. And so what that meant is that lots of people were coming into Colossae for different reasons. Now, that's a great thing for the gospel, for telling people about Jesus. More people come into the city, they get to hear about Jesus, they then spread it back out to where they came from. That's a good thing. The bad thing, though, is that all those people that are coming into the city are bringing their versions of God into the city, too. So they start to kind of influence and say, hey, what about this? And we think this. And what about that? Into this small church. And they start to try to kind of get them off course a little bit. And we need to remember from last week that there are actually two types of really groups that are trying to influence this church. And those two types of groups are called the Judaizers and the Gnostics. In other words, what they're doing is that they've got this pure version of Jesus, this beautiful version of Jesus that they know about, but then all of a sudden these groups start coming in and tell them different things. So, for instance, the Judaizers, they come in and they say, listen, it's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You need to believe in some rituals, like you got to do some rituals. You actually need to eat the right foods as well. You also need to have circumcision, so you need to do that also. So we have to add to what Jesus said. In other words, don't do this, don't eat this, and cut off this. If you do all of that, then you are going to be just fine. That's what they're saying. Jesus is okay, but we need to add a little bit to him today. Now, on the other side of the coin is the Gnostics. Gnostics are an interesting group because they believe that you don't need just Jesus. You need Jesus plus a little bit of knowledge that only they have. So they said, okay, well, we're gonna add that to Jesus, and then when you get eternal life, you'll have it because we gave you a little bit more of knowledge than what you didn't have with just Jesus. Now, what's interesting is there's a second century kind of thinker named Irenaeus, and he said this one time. He said, a Gnostic interpreter is like someone who tears apart a beautiful picture of a king and then restructure it into a picture of a fox. Now, that's good to think about. The Gnostics were tearing up this version of Jesus that was pure, and they were trying to make it their own way, trying to change what was perfect and make it their own thing. The problem with all that is it goes against what the Bible says. It goes completely against what the Bible says because it takes Jesus out of preeminence. He's no longer the main one. He gets out of his position. See, God tells us this. He says, God says Jesus equals salvation, but we say that's not good enough. So we say, no. We say Jesus plus something equals salvation all the time. Don't kid yourself. Like, I could talk about all kinds of cults and all kinds of crazy things. We don't even need to look past the refrigerator to realize this is true. So what we say is, okay, Jesus, you know what? I don't think you can handle all of my, you know, all my needs, all my desires, you know. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to eat a little bit more, or I'm going to eat a little bit less, or I'm going to find a way to take 1,000 selfie pictures of me with duck loops so that I can get just the perfect one. I see you. Like, I see you. You know, I know it's not your first one, you know. Like, so I can't, I'm not complete, so I need something else. Or you say, Jesus, you can't meet all of my inner desires. And so, you know what, I need a relationship. I got to get into a relationship. And if I can get in a relationship, then of course I need to sleep with whoever it is, because if I sleep with them, then they'll stay with me. Then I'll be complete. Or we say, you know what, Jesus, you can't handle all my needs, all my wants. And so I'm going to have to do other things to be able to get those. And so we add things to Jesus. And on the outside, it looks like it's the same, doesn't it? It looks like it's the exact same thing. But we know that we've added something to Jesus. And what we've added is not going to give us life. In fact, it's going to make us really, really sick. It's going to make us come back to the state of, I don't feel that good anymore. And the reason is because we've distanced ourselves from Jesus. We think all that stuff, just because it looks like Jesus is Jesus, but it's not. And here's the reason we do this. The reason that we do that, we add stuff to Jesus, is because we don't want to stop doing the things that we're doing. We really like doing what we're doing. So we want to find a loophole. We want to be the exception to the rule. We want to just keep on sinning so that we don't have to change anything about our life. And when we do that, our sin will always leave us feeling empty and sick. When we drink the wrong glass, we will feel empty and sick. And that's why we have to see that our sin is often the most important thing to consider, because it causes all the suffering mostly that we go through in most cases. And again, we don't have holy suffering. Typically, that's not what we experience. We suffer because of what we've done, self-induced, self-inflicted, and selfish motives. That's what happens to us. We have the ability to take our hand off the stove, but we put it right on there. We know what glass to drink out of, but we choose the wrong one. And one of the reasons we like to do that is we love to be the victim. Man, the victim is a great place to be, because you don't have to take any responsibility. I mean, think about it. I'm not an alcoholic. No. My mom is an alcoholic. It's her genes that caused me to be an alcoholic. So it's not on me. That's on her genes. Or you know, of course I got divorced. When my mom got divorced, my dad got divorced, my grandpa got divorced. It's my family. It's their fault. That's why I get divorced all the time. I'm a victim of my situation. So of course I'm going to spend more than I have and rack up credit card debt because I deserve it. It's not my fault. It's they don't pay me enough. So it's my situation's fault. I mean, we love to be the victim. The victim never has to take ownership, never take responsibility for the problems of their suffering. It's always someone else's fault. In fact, I sat down with our director of recovery ministries, Dominic Marispini, and he said this line I wanted to share with you. He said this, that if I'm always pointing the finger at everyone else and never taking ownership for my part of the problem, I will never receive the freedom I'm looking for. That's the truth. Listen, if we are followers of Jesus, though, our sin does not control us. We are controlled by Jesus. We all can stand up and be accountable to the fact that we have a choice. I mean, just because we are tempted to drink out of the wrong glass doesn't mean that we don't have to, that we have to drink out of the wrong glass. Am I right? In fact, I want you to write this down, that temptation is not a dead end, it's a fork in the road. That's what it is. Temptation is not a dead end, it's a fork in the road. It's saying, what path will you choose? Will you choose the path of God, or will you choose the path of your own desires and your own wishes, whatever you want to do? But let me go one step further. Will we choose to go down the road of suffering alone or with other people? Because regardless of how you are suffering or what you're suffering from, it doesn't mean that you have to do it alone. It doesn't mean at all. In fact, God tells us that we are to live this life together, to shoulder each other's burdens. So my friends, that is why signing up for a rooted group is so important. Listen to what Paul says in verses 6 through 8. He says this in verses 6 through 8. He says, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. Check it out. Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Isn't it beautiful that he said, your lives, right? Continue to live your lives. That is collective. That is a together type of thing, that we will tackle things together. So as we journey through this idea of getting rooted in Jesus more through the rooted groups, you just need to know that we're going to tackle suffering in there too. And we're going to ask questions like, if this is God's world, then why is there so much pain and suffering in it? We'll ask the question, if God is a loving father, why do horrible things happen? Is God really in control? How can we know that God is good and working on our behalf when we look around and it doesn't seem like any of that's happening around us? We're going to tackle all that, but we will tackle it together. Because together is where you have the power to persevere through whatever you might be going through. So get in a rooted group to begin this journey with someone else and do it not alone. You need to know that we are doing this as an entire church. Entire church in the fall. So if you're like, I'll just wait for the other thing, there ain't no other thing. Like, we're doing rooted together, okay? We're doing it together. So sign up today. And also, you want to sign up today because tomorrow the price goes up by $5. So listen, this is a Dave Ramsey approved message. Sign up today, save $5, right? Just do it today. Get signed up, I'm telling you. And I don't care if you've been a Christian your entire life, like you were born a Christian in a church on the stage, if that's you, or if you have never, ever known Jesus and you just met him like 7 seconds ago, both of you, all everywhere in between, you are going to get something out of Rooted. So sign up. It will transform your life, I'm telling you, and you can do it today. So, will we drink the water that's pure from Jesus, or will we drink from what we've created in our lives that will truly kill us? So Paul wasn't interested in living a life that didn't count. That's why I love Paul. What Paul says is he wants us to have so focused, laser focused on living a life that left everything on the court for Jesus. He wants us to live everything out there for him, which leads us to the second type of suffering we see found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. It says this, now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of this body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, which is in Christ, in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Second type of suffering we'll look at is this: suffering for the gospel, or suffering for Jesus. And to do that, we have to understand that God's will for our life as a believer in Jesus might be different than what you think. Because so many of us think, well, gosh, okay, God, thank you for Jesus. I'm going to accept it into my life. Great. I'm just going to kind of like tap out and get, you know, heaven's coming. That's going to be awesome. You know, I'm going to wait for that. And we get this false sense of security that if I'm in the will of God, that things are going to be totally fine. The truth is that the path to follow God is not, if ever, the safe path. Pastor and author Irwin McManus had this great quote in one of my favorite books called The Barbarian Way. It's a little lengthy, so hang on, but it says this: for years I've made it my mission to destroy the influence of the Christian cliche. The safest place to be is in the center of the will of God. We have somehow perverted this more primal understanding to a far more civilized one. Instead of finding confidence to live as we should, regardless of our circumstances, we have used it as justification to choose the path of least resistance, least difficulty, least sacrifice. Instead of concluding it is best to be wherever God wants us to be, we have decided that wherever it is best for us to be is where God wants us. Actually, God's will for us is less about our comfort than it is about our contributions. God would never choose for us a safety at the cost of significance. Listen to this last line: God created you so that your life would count, not so that you could count the days of your life. So listen, the more we fill our life with how God designed us to live, the more we realize that at the center of the will of God may not be that safe, but it is exactly where you should be. In fact, it might be downright dangerous, but should be the exact spot that you should be. Paul knew that really, really well. See, Paul was in a time when there's this guy by the name of Emperor Nero that was in charge. Nero is a fascinating dude if you ever want to like research this guy. So he ruled in Rome from 54 to 68 AD. And he was 17 when he ascended to the throne to become the head of Rome, the emperor of Rome. And for the first few years, things were going great. Rome was flourishing. Things were great. Then all of a sudden, he gets a little squirrely. And he starts to get a little off. And his jealousy and his pride took over. And he needed the next buzz, the next energy, whatever he could find. And so what he did is he set fire to his own kingdom. That's right. Set fire to it. Thousands of people lost their homes and their lives. And so when shockingly the people were a little upset and all of a sudden the needle started to point toward Nero being the one, he deflects the attention and said, oh, no, it was the Christians that did it. And so if you see any Christian that claims to be a Christian, you can kill them. We need to kill them. So what he would do is he would get these coliseums and bring all kinds of people in. He would bring Christians in and put them on a stake, and he would put them in dead animal skins. Then he would let loose dogs into the stadium and let them eat them alive. He did it for sport so that people could see. And that marked the beginning of 250 years of Christian persecution and martyrdom for their faith. And under this type of persecution, many of the disciples and the apostles that we read about in this book were martyred for their faith. Timothy, beaten to death. Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, was beaten by a mob and hung in an olive tree. Matthias, the disciple that took over for Judas, when he wouldn't recant his faith, he was hung on a cross, stoned, and when that didn't kill him, they beheaded him. Peter, he was crucified upside down because he said, I am not worthy to die in the manner of my Lord. Philip, history tells us that he was whipped and crucified, tied to a pillar, and then stoned to death. Matthew died in Ethiopia, and he was drugged outside of town, nailed to the ground with short spears, and then beheaded. Jude, the brother of Jesus Christ, he was beaten to death with sticks. Simon the Zealot was crucified in Syria. Thomas, the doubting Thomas, the one that couldn't believe until he saw the hands and feet, he was tortured with red-hot metal plates, then thrown into a furnace. When they noticed that he wasn't dying because of the furnace, they started throwing spears into the furnace until one pierced his heart and killed him. And then there was Stephen, the first follower of Jesus that we hear being martyred for his faith. And he is fascinating. Here's why. We read in Acts chapter 7 that as Stephen is being stoned to death, he is being stoned to death in front of Saul, who we now know as Paul. That's right, Paul, the author of this book, before he became a Christian, stood in front of Stephen as he died, and he approved of them murdering him by stoning him. So why is Stephen so fascinating to me? Because Paul would have known full well what suffering for your faith looked like. He would have seen the faces of the men as they cocked back their arms with rocks, and they saw the evil in their eyes as one after another they threw rocks, and it hit flesh, and blood started to pour, and bones started to break, and cries for mercy were heard until they were silenced because they were dead on the ground because they had stoned them to death. He would have known. He would have seen the cost. He would have seen it with his own eyes. So isn't it ironic that Paul isn't the one that's asking the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Because if anyone deserved that line, it would be Paul. He was a pretty good guy at this point. Instead, he seems to enjoy the suffering. Again, verse 24 tells us, now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I will fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. Verse 29 tells us, to this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Later, we'll find out that when he's in prison, instead of moaning and complaining, he sings worship songs. You can't pin this guy down. Anything you do, he always brings it back to Jesus. So Paul leaves us with this very interesting tension that we have to wrestle with. It's the tension of fullness and suffering. It's the tension of knowing the full assurance of who God is and then also understanding the suffering that comes along with being a follower of Jesus. So why would Paul go through all this suffering? Was it so that he could kind of, you know, say, hey, look how cool I am, how prideful and arrogant he is? Would he do it so the street cred increases so he could sell some more Jordan sandals? Like, why would he want to do this? Or is it because he wants to point out that the fullness of God that we desire will come at a cost? Does he want to make sure we understand that? Again, remember what the whole goal of Paul's letter to this church is all about. In fact, it's our grounding verse for this entire time. It's found in verses 2-5. My goal, Paul says, is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He goes on to say, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Discipline, discipline, discipline. Paul is saying, listen, when you are facing suffering, look at it different. Pay attention to it. Don't become overwhelmed with it, but become disciplined, he says. Become disciplined so that you can learn what God might be teaching you through it. I'll say it this way, that suffering is our soul's litmus test for what we really believe. What we really believe. The test of our faith is not found in blessing and peace. It's found in moments of doubt and in frustration and pain. At some point, your faith will put you face to face with the presence of suffering. You will be presented with challenge. You will be left with only God to cling to. I promise you that. And it's in those moments of faith that our faith gains its rigidity, that our faith muscles flex. It's when we see what our faith is really, really made of. So let's just face it. It's easy to be a Christian when it's gumdrops and unicorns, isn't it? It's super easy to do that. But when the rubber of our faith meets the road of real life, that's when we find out what we're made of. So what does God teach us through suffering? He teaches us that through suffering, we are given the opportunity to examine what we truly believe. Because if we think about it, when things are going good, and it's like when you look at a diamond and the light just hits it from behind and it illuminates the whole thing, like the whole thing looks beautiful. Like, you don't care about the fine-tuned details of it. It just looks magnificent. So our faith that way just looks, oh, look, that's fantastic. But what happens when the clouds roll in? What happens when the job goes away? What happens when she says she doesn't want to be with you anymore? What happens when your past starts to kind of come back up again? What happens when you don't feel as confident that day as you might think? What happens when that happens? What you need to do is that you don't put the diamond away. You simply turn it just a little bit so the light can reflect a different way, so you can see your faith in a new way. So you don't give up. You just turn it a little bit. You lean in. You look for the different facets that are in there, and you trust that God is doing something great. You squint your eyes until it glows again, but you trust that God is there. You see the detail of what God has for us, and we grow during difficult times. But during the difficult times of suffering, we all must also know that those around us, they're looking intently at your faith too. They're looking intently at you. When you are up against doing the right thing or the wrong thing at work, and if you do the right thing, it'll cost you your job, people are watching. When your wife says that she's done with you and she's leaving, people are watching. When the diagnosis comes back positive, people are watching. When the dreams that you thought you were going to fulfill crumble in front of you, people are watching you. You don't need to be a missionary in communist China for people to watch you, to suffer for your faith. Our daily struggles are just as much as an opportunity to demonstrate our faith than giving up your life would be. Because all of it is developing us into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, I want us to really grab a hold of this one idea today that says this, that suffering is the proof that it has stuck. Suffering is. That's the proof that God has stuck in your life. When we persevere through suffering, it is one of the greatest indications of how deeply we believe in Jesus. Listen, difficult times don't have to break us. They can actually make us, if we think about it. The brother of Jesus, his name's James, he knew a thing or two about difficult times. James was thrown off the Temple Mount when he didn't recant the fact that his brother was God. Threw him off the temple, he landed on the ground, broke both his legs, it didn't kill him. They go down in front of him, they start to stone him. As they're stoning him, he's praying for them, saying, "You don't know what you're doing, forgive them, Father." Somebody got fed up with it, grabbed a stick and bashed his head in, and that's how he died. So he knows a thing or two about it, about suffering. Yet despite all that, we read this in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything," James says. Anything. We have to understand that suffering and struggle and challenges, those things in life that we experience, are building up inside us something that the outside world doesn't get. They look at us and say, "You should tap out." We say, "I can't tap out because there's something greater inside me. I'm gaining perseverance in my faith. And I know that the fight is worth it because I know that the victory is already won. That's why I could do it." Which leads us to the final type of suffering that we see. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 9, says this, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority." Jump to verse 13. It says, "When you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the power and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." So the final suffering that we see is called suffering for mankind. Suffering for mankind. Now, when we read this, we instantly go to ourselves. We say, "Oh, I've done that. That's when I suffer for somebody else for what they've done to me," right? That's what that's all about. I've experienced that before. I remember my rookie year of playing professional baseball. I remember when I was in, and we were kind of at the mid part of the season, but we were on target to make the playoffs, and so we were doing really well, and we were kind of blowing this team out pretty good. And all of a sudden, this guy gets pinch hit for the guy right in front of me. He gets up, gets a single, goes to first base. Now we're blowing this team out. I'm up to bat, and then all of a sudden, as I'm up to bat, I notice that the guy on first steals. And so he steals second base. I didn't swing. He steals second base. Now, let me give you a little hint into what baseball is all about. There are these things called unwritten rules in baseball, okay? Some of them are like this. You never walk between the catcher and the umpire when you come up to bat. You amen that. I love it, right? Right? I love it. You never stand in the on-deck circle. You never change your socks if you get a hit, ever. You wear them to bed and to bathe and everything. It doesn't matter. But the other unwritten rule in baseball is this. If you are beating a team by a bunch of runs, you don't ever, ever, never, ever, 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 ever steal. Never, ever, ever steal. Because then implies the other unwritten rule in baseball is that if that guy steals and shouldn't have done it, the guy that's up to bat gets beaned, gets thumped, right? Let me tell you, they throw the ball at you and hit you. That's what happens, okay? That's me. So I'm like, I see Chooch go steal second. I'm like, thank you. So I get in the box. Before I get in the box, I look at the pitcher. He looks at me, and he kind of goes like that, and I'm like, yeah. So I get in the box again. So I'm just there, and he drills me right in the thigh, just like, boom, right there, you know? And I'm like hobbling down the front. I'm going to kill you, right, you know? Game gets over with. Next day, I wake up. I got like a bullseye like that on my leg, you know? The manager after the game, he shreds this guy to pieces. The PG version of it is, you're a jerk. Don't ever do it again. You get Hunt whatever he wants. And in that moment, I'm like, that ain't bad. No, I can go for that, you know? And so at the time, I had a really bad Coke addiction. Coca-Cola, easy. Breathing. Okay, we're good. Coca-Cola, okay? Wow, okay. People getting scared. No, so he bought me like 4 or 5 cases of Coke, just loaded up my locker, and I was like, we're good, we're straight, you know? But I suffered for somebody else did. Can I just tell you that this is not what we're talking about at all? This is not what Paul's talking about at all. We think suffering for mankind is taking one for the team, but that's not what Paul is talking about. See, what happens is before Paul speaks to these yahoos and all the people trying to distract this little church, he says, I want you to get back to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is Jesus. Although we may think that we suffer for all kinds of things in mankind, he says, listen, I want you to think about one thing. There's only one person that could suffer for all mankind, and that's Jesus Christ. He says, listen, remember Jesus. Just remember him. You know the gospel. You know what he did for you. You remember what Epaphras taught you when he planted the church. Remember all that. Don't get so caught up in knowing Jesus and being so full and spiritually obese that you don't live it out. No. What I want you to do is when suffering happens, when things get hard, when you face challenges, I want you to remember Jesus. I want you to remember what he taught you. I want you to remember what he did for you. And that is such a good reminder for us too. Because listen to me, before you worry about the distractors or what you're going through, remember Jesus. Before you think about what your family might think if you did this or didn't do that, think about Jesus. Before you get caught up in the things that we can't do, remember what he's already done for us. Remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. And listen, and the reason we can do that is because Jesus knew what it was like to suffer. He didn't have soft hands that were never affected by life. He went through it. I mean, let's just start off when he was born. He was born as a baby in a barn. And then his family had to flee to Egypt because there was a guy trying to kill him as a baby. Then he grew up as a carpenter's son and would have beat his nails and his hammer as he's learning. His hands have been rough because of what he went through. But then on top of that, he lived an entire life, it says, being tempted in every way. And at every fork in the road, chose the right way, everything that went through him. But then in a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane, one of his disciples, the one that were closest to him, turns his back on him, turns him into the authorities. They arrest him. They take him to a trial, which was a sham. They convict him of a crime he didn't even do. They say, you're going to be crucified. Before they crucify him, they flog him. And you might not even know this. Flogging, most people would die from the flogging before they even got to the crucifixion. Flogging is where they took these long cat of nine tails leather straps, hooked them together with a handle. But then on the end of every one of those little leather straps, there would have been pieces of bone and metal embedded into them. And the executioner would be far enough back so that when he extended that whip, it had its full extension out and would grab onto the skin of the person and making sure it was a little bit tight before he ripped it back. He would rip off flesh time after time. And when the flesh tore away, the bone was only left and it would imprint into the bone and he would rip out chunks of bone, history tells us. And if you survived that, then you got to be crucified. Jesus survives that. They place his crossbeam on his back and say, you carry it yourself to where you are going to be executed. Jesus, on a wounded back, exposed to the elements, carries it as far as he possibly can until he collapses under his own weight and trauma of what he went through. They call for a man to come out of the crowd and carry it the rest of the way, but Jesus walks and they slam him to the ground, preparing him to be crucified. You need to know that the Romans were fantastic at crucifixion. This wasn't the first time that they'd done it. It's not specific to Jesus. In fact, history tells us that when Jesus would have been about a teenager, he would have been part of a rebellion or been around when a rebellion against Rome took place. And Rome squelched the rebellion, but they wanted to make sure that no one ever did it again. So what they did is every 10 kilometers for 10 kilometers long, they crucified 1,760 people at one time. My friends, that is one person every 30 feet from here to Escalon. Imagine what he sees. And Jesus would have saw all that. So as he lays on his back preparing for what he knows is about to come, they stretch out his arms and they drive spears and spikes into the most sensitive parts of his body, into his hands, into his feet, and then they thrust him up into position. But it's not like you see on TV where they're way high up. No, they were eye level so that people could see them, see the pain in their eyes, cause the say terrible things, spit on them, whatever they wanted, defile that person however they wanted and watch them die. But as they hung on that cross, those points of contact that they had made on the cross were holding them in place. Crucifixion wasn't a fast death. It was a slow and painful death, one that ultimately killed you by asphyxiation. And the reason that happened is because as you hung on the cross, you would slump over and it would contract your lungs and you couldn't breathe anymore. The only way you could breathe was to push up off of that spike that's in your feet, and searing pain goes through your entire body just to get a breath. And over and over and over you would do that until you couldn't handle it anymore. And the weight of your body just hung there and you would die in amongst your own blood and your own lack of oxygen. But Jesus didn't die on their terms. Jesus says, no, I give up my spirit. And when Jesus gives up his spirit in that moment, he died. They thrust a spear underneath his ribs and water and blood flow out, proving that he was in fact dead. My friends, I tell you all of that so that you know that Jesus knows what suffering is about. He is our suffering Savior for a reason, so that when you're going through something, when you're thinking that your life is too hard, when you think I can't take the next step, you can say, no, I can, because Jesus did it for me. And he suffered all of that for us so that when we get to heaven, we don't have to feel that. He tells us that in this life we will have troubles, but we should take heart because Jesus has overcome the world, and he overcame it on a cross. He overcame it in a tomb. He overcame it with nail-scarred hands and nail-scarred feet. He overcame it so that you could see true love in Jesus. So no matter what you may be going through, Jesus says, I know, and I love you. And we remember that through communion. We remember his broken body. We remember his shed blood for the bread and the juice. We take time each week to reflect on that, because in that is our hope. In that is where we can take another step. In that is where we can get out of bed. In that is where we go to the job that we hate. In that is when we look our spouse in the eye that says she's done. In that is when we keep moving forward no matter what, because Jesus says that suffering is the it. Suffering is the it that proves that it's stuck. That's it. So in a moment, these trays will pass in front of you. There'll be bread in the bottom, juice in the top of the two cups that are in there. Take them both out. Hold on to them. We'll come back to commune together as a body of believers. As we hear the words of this song, as we consider what Jesus did for us, might you consider him in your life? How much have you allowed him into your suffering, into your joy? Let him come in. Don't leave him outside. He loves you. He wants to be there for you. Now, if you don't believe in Jesus, let the tray go by, no problem. But if you do believe, lean in. Suffering is the proof that it has stuck. Father God, we love you. We come before you in this moment just overwhelmed with what your son did for us. Because we look at our life and we say, man, we have it hard. But then we look at his life and say, I can't believe that he did that for us. So would you allow your spirit to fall in this place and let us consider where we're at in life? Jesus doesn't thumb his nose at what we're going through. He gets down on the same level and says, I've been there and I can help you through it. So would you help us to lean into him now? No matter what the world tells us, can we listen to his still small voice and trust him, knowing that he did pay it all for us? Help us to remember him now through this communion you're about to take. Help us to suffer well for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All believers, you're welcome to commune. Thank you. And so because of Jesus, that's what we remember at communion. We've been washed by the blood. This bread represents the broken body of Jesus Christ, and so we take and eat in remembrance of him now. This juice represents the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins that we were washed by. We take and drink in remembrance of Jesus now. And so now to see that transformation that Jesus has in our life, to see people step forward and make an outward expression of what's happened internally, we get to witness some baptisms today. So would you help me as we enjoy and hear about these wonderful stories? Well, that's a good day, isn't it, friends? That's a good day. That's a good day. So let's pray together. Father God, we come before you, and as the angels in heaven are rejoicing, we just pray that this can sneak through for your ears, and that is that we love you. That despite the fact the things we might go through, Father, we know that you are good and that you are with us. So Father, help us now as we go about our day, go about our life, knowing that there will be struggle, there will be hardships, Father, but knowing that you are with us every step of the way. That you are the suffering Savior, Father. That you have given us your Son, Jesus, as an example to follow, but also to look to get through whatever we're going through, knowing the best is yet to come. So God, be with us now as we leave. Help us to be light in a dark world, all for you. We love you, Jesus. We thank you. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen. Hey, God bless you guys. Have a great week. Tag, you're it.